Take your Bibles again this morning. I'd like you to return to Jude chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3 once again. Jude chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. Let me give you a minute to get there. Jude, the book just before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, and verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Yeshua the Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In the previous message, in the introduction to the previous message, I really centered in on that phrase, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and how beautiful it is that there has been for the last 2,000 years those who have indeed earnestly contended for the gospel, or we wouldn't have it with us today. And I hope that you love your God and your Savior and the gospel so much that you will earnestly contend for it when indeed that's what it requires. This will be Contending for the Faith, subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 2. Now, for the sake of those who were not here last week, let me provide you with a quick explanation of just what this series is devoted to as it pertains to the doctrine of universal reconciliation, or what is also known as the restoration or restitution of all things. This series is devoted to addressing, nay, to scripturally refuting the idea, the theory, nay, the hypothesis that everyone, everything, all of creation, as the universalists define those terms, will be reconciled with Yahweh at the end of time. That is, that everyone will ultimately be saved. In other words, that although the universalists believe in different judgments and different rewards, which indeed the Bible speaks of, and in their agreement upon that, although the universals believe in differing judgments and rewards, they also believe there will be nonetheless ultimately be no distinction between the saved and the lost, because everyone, according to the universalist, will be reconciled to God in the final analysis, if you will. Now, with that, that's the basic, that's the universal reconciliation hypothesis in a nutshell, if there ever was one. But with that much, at least that much understood, let me ask those of you here and those who will be hearing this later on this message on the cassette tape, do you believe in the restitution or the restoration of all things? Well, I want you to know that I do believe in the restitution of all things. And I'm here to tell you that you likewise had better believe in the restitution of all things, because if you don't, then you're rejecting something that the Bible teaches. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll be reading beginning with verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Amen and hallelujah for that. Verse 20, and he shall send Yeshua the Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There you have it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Very clearly declares the restitution of all things, or the restoration, in a New American Standard version, the restoration of all things. Thus, we should all be universalists. Right? Well, right. I mean, however, let me add this. However, you had better be careful what kind of universalist you are, using universalists in the same fashion as that term is used there in Acts 3 and verse 21. God, not men, not man or any group of men, must define that term, and indeed, as we will see later in this series, he has done just that. In other words, just because the term, the restitution of all things, can be found in the Bible, and certain men employ the same term, and even go to great lengths of expounding upon that term, doesn't mean that they're the same thing. For example, many a religious man employs the word baptism from time to time in their language. Many a preacher, employs the word baptism in their preaching from time to time. But often what they teach or preach about baptism and what Yahweh intends to be taught about baptism are definitely two different things. And so it is, as we will see, with the term, the restitution or the restoration of all things. At some point in this series, we will return to the biblical definition or understanding of the phrase, the restoration of all things. However, let me first better familiarize some of you who may not be all that familiar with the theology of modern universalists. And there may be, and there actually are, some variations to some of this, but generally speaking, the following are some of the primary premises of Christian universalism. And the reason I emphasize Christian there is because there's both secular universalism and there's Christian universalism. And they both have their different approaches to the same thing. Now, you may also want to put quotes around Christian in the term Christian universalist in some cases. Now, I don't believe we have to put quotes around the word Christian in all cases, in all situations where a Christian claims universalism as a part of their theology. See, because I don't believe that this is one of the issues, at least in all cases, depending on where and how they approach this. I don't believe that this is one of those doctrines that we should draw the line in the sand over in all cases. I don't believe it's necessarily a matter it can become, depending on how far they go with this. And then it deserves, even if they claim to be Christians, it deserves quotes around the word Christian universalist. But there are, I believe, true Christians who believe in this doctrine for one reason or another, who are well-intending and simply believe that's what the Scriptures teach. But in some cases, you probably would like to put quotes around, or should put quotes around, the word Christian. Now, let me simply, to begin with, enumerate 10 of universalism's primary premises, and then we'll go back and we'll flesh some of these out throughout the rest of the series. I'll flesh some of those out for you and address them in more detail. 10 primary premises of universalism. 1. Total, 100%, or absolute predestination with no room for free will whatsoever is a precursor to the modern doctrine of universal reconciliation. 2. All people will be judged in one fashion or another. 3. The Hebrew word alam, and the Greek word aeon simply mean an age instead of eternal or everlasting when found in such terms as everlasting punishment or eternal judgment, etc. 4, as one of the primary premises of universalism, the all-inclusiveness of all in such terms as all will be saved. 5, the wicked will ultimately be reconciled to God versus either the eternal torture of the wicked or the final annihilation of the wicked. 6, there will be 3 resurrections at 3 different times. 7, the 3 major feasts of Israel are prophetic types of those 3 resurrections. 8, all punishment is remedial in nature, including the lake of fire or second death. I should say including and especially the lake of fire or second death. Number 9, the residents of the lake of fire, after being punished for a time, will come to Christ and eventually be resurrected to eternal life with Yahweh. And 10, Yahweh must reconcile everyone in order to be a just God. Which brings us right back to number 1. That is, that absolute predestination is a precursor to the modern interpretation or modern presentation of universal reconciliation. Now, I initially use the word precursor because it's closer to the term that the universal reconciliation, or the universalist, let me just put it that way, would probably choose to use themselves. However, I prefer to put it this way. The false doctrine of absolute or total predestination is at least one of the causes of the doctrine, the false doctrine of universal reconciliation. Now, there are certainly other contributing causes to the modern doctrine of universalism. For example, some people's natural empathetic nature, which is certainly not necessarily bad or evil in and of itself. It just depends on where it may take you. Because you can compromise truth because of that. You've got to watch the heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else. And if we follow the heart rather than the word, if we let the heart trump the word, then we can find ourselves in danger. But some people's natural empathetic nature, that is, their desire to see all people saved, which in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong either, is certainly another contributing factor to the theology of universal reconciliation. And let's face it, the doctrine that everyone will eventually be okay with God is appealing and emotionally satisfying, particularly if you have had loved ones who have never came to Christ in their lifetime here on earth. And especially if you have previously been taught and accepted the false doctrine of the everlasting torture of everyone who has not been saved in Christ. You know, the eternal barbecue pit aspect of hell. And we will briefly address that sometime in this series, just briefly. And so that can be appealing. You know, everybody's going to be okay. You've lost loved ones that you truly love. And especially if you think that the only other alternative is that they're in an eternal frying pan for the rest of their lives, it's emotionally appealing to think, oh, what a great doctrine this is. And indeed, if it's true, it is a great doctrine. But where the rubber meets the road is whether it's true or not. And whether there's another alternative to be considered. Nevertheless, this is not the only driving force behind, or that, I should say, is not the only driving force behind universal reconciliation. The false doctrine of total or absolute predestination is also a driving force behind the teaching of universal reconciliation, at least for those who truly believe in and are consistent with the teaching of absolute, or the theology of absolute predestination. Now, let me assure you that there are many today who say they believe in absolute predestination. You know, the Presbyterian side of Christianity and others like them, they're full of people who claim that. Let me assure you, there are many a person who says they believe in absolute predestination, who when pressed really do not believe in that doctrine at all. Because the doctrine of absolute predestination, now listen to me and you think about it, demands, we're talking absolute predestination with no room whatsoever for free will, free choice, on man's part. The doctrine of absolute predestination demands that Yahweh is the author of all sin, all wickedness, of all suffering in the world, of all of the most sordid, despicable, wretched acts of mankind. If man has no free will whatsoever, which, by the way, is not taught in the Bible. And again, you know, and for anyone in the tape ministry that all may be given this tape series and need to hear the recently previous series, there was we finished a 12-part series called Predestination or Free Choice, which addresses all that. Not found in the Bible, and I believe in that series we absolutely demonstrated that to no question. If man has no free will whatsoever, then one has no choice but to conclude that Yahweh is the author of all rapes, of all sodomy, murder, torture at all that has ever been committed by man. That is the only consistent conclusion an honest person who believes in the absolute predestination doctrine can come to. Now, I don't think most ever take it to its conclusion. I assure you that there is many a person who says they believe in absolute predestination who have never taken that doctrine to its inevitable conclusion, and who, if asked if they believe that conclusion, would declare, no, they don't believe that. And thus, they don't truly believe in the doctrine of absolute predestination. However, there are some people who have been honest with that doctrine and who have thus taken it to that conclusion, and because of the quote-unquote God thus created by that false doctrine and its inevitable conclusion, in order to reconcile, pun intended, since we're talking about universal reconciliation, in order to reconcile the God that they have created via that false doctrine, their own sense of right and wrong, their own sense of justice, demands that they redefine the place of final punishment of the wicked. Are you following me with me on this? Because if God did all of this, how can he justly condemn anybody either to an eternal barbecue pit or total annihilation? And so their own sense of right and wrong, their own sense of justice demands that they redefine the place of final punishment of the wicked as a place of judgment where all the wicked and non-Christians will eventually be purified and made righteous. As one man put it, somewhat akin to a great purgatory at the end of time. And you can understand why they do that. You know, what else could you do if you believe in absolute predestination? To put it another way, the historical belief of the final punishment of the wicked must be destroyed by universalists in order, or I should say by those who truly believe in absolute predestination, the historical belief of the final punishment of the wicked must be destroyed in order, listen to me, in order to save their God, once again, pun intended, whom they believe must save all men in order to be good. In other words, such universalists have finessed, as I pointed out in the last message, which is really just a kind way of saying manipulated, the scriptures and have come up with the doctrine of universal reconciliation in order to reconcile their God. In other words, their doctrine is not so much about reconciling men with God, but rather as it is about reconciling their God with themselves and their false doctrine. For such people, it's either redefine the final punishment of the wicked or abandon Yahweh as their God. And as the most cruel, brutal, unjust creature that has ever existed. And I don't think I'm speaking to any here, but I know that I will be through the tape ministry. Universalist, be honest. Even your doctrine of universal reconciliation doesn't totally alleviate those concerns about God. It's still, I mean, he chose some people to be judged in this fashion and some to be judged in that fashion, and for him to have made them to do this and do that, universal reconciliation still cannot compute in our minds with a totally just God. It still doesn't alleviate all the concerns. You may not recall this, but in part one of Predestination or Free Choice, I mentioned that that series was being primarily preached as an introduction to another series. And now you know what series that is. If absolute predestination can be biblically disproved, as I believe it was in the previous series, then at least one of the causes of the unbiblical modern doctrine of universal reconciliation can be removed. However, I doubt that disproving absolute predestination will make a difference in itself for those who have consequently or by itself, have built a great quote-unquote scriptural edifice that supposedly proves universalism. Consequently, we must specifically address the hypothesis of universal reconciliation itself. So, let me begin in this second message by explaining why I have made such a point of identifying the teaching of universal reconciliation as a hypothesis. Now, for those of you who have either heard or read my presentation on the seed line theology entitled Eve, Did She or Didn't She, the Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, might remember that therein I provided a definition from Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language that differentiated between a theory and a hypothesis. And it's almost, in modern times, those two terms have almost become interchangeable. They are not one and the same thing. It's like evolution. Evolution is, it's certainly not fact, doesn't qualify as a theory, but rather it is simply a hypothesis. Webster quoted specifically a D. Olmsted, who explained the difference thusly. Listen carefully. Quote, theory is distinguished from hypothesis thus. A theory is founded on inferences drawn from principles which have been established on independent evidence. A hypothesis is a proposition assumed to account for certain phenomena and has no other evidence of its truth than that it affords a satisfactory explanation of those phenomena. End of that quote. Now let me read the last part of that again. It says, quote, a hypothesis is a proposition assumed to account for certain phenomena and has no other evidence of its truth than that it affords a satisfactory explanation of those phenomena, or what you might say, of the proposition assumed. Modern universal reconciliation fits that description of a hypothesis, let me tell you, even better than does the seed line hypothesis. Universal reconciliation is certainly not a fact. It does not qualify as a theory, but it fits perfectly the definition of a hypothesis. Another way of describing the universal reconciliation hypothesis is that it's a system of beliefs derived entirely, except for the phrase, the restitution of all things. It is derived entirely from inductive reasoning rather than deductive reasoning, that is, from eisegesis rather than exegesis, exegeting out rather than exegeting the intended meaning out of a passage and in many cases they can't even do it with the passages. I mean, there are no passages you can do it with. Rather than, or instead, they're eisegeting the passages, reading into, or what is often known as inductive reasoning. Consider Bertrand Russell's explanation of inductive reasoning. Quote, listen to this, at least the first part of it, as an explanation, is very good. It says, all inductive arguments in the last resort, quote, all inductive arguments in the last resort reduce themselves to the following form. If this is true, that is true. Now that is true, therefore this is true. That's inductive reasoning. He goes on. He says, this argument is, of course, formal fallaciousness. Suppose I were to say, if bread is a stone, and stones are nourishing, then this bread will nourish me. Now this bread does nourish me, therefore it is a stone, and stones are nourishing. End of quote. Now, it isn't quite that obvious, but the same is true, as I think we will see as we proceed in this, for the universal reconciliation hypothesis. Like the infrastructure of the seed line doctrine, the doctrine of universal reconciliation, the infrastructure, the skeleton, if you will, is based on pure speculation. Highlight the speculative statements of those who teach universal reconciliation, and it becomes quite apparent that most of their doctrine is based on wishful thinking and circular reasoning. Remove the unsupportable foundations, and their house of cards caves in. For example, following is a partial list of suppositions that must be factual, suppositions of the universal reconciliationists, that must be factual in order for the universal reconciliation hypothesis to be true. Listen to these. That, one, olam and aeon simply mean an age in terms like everlasting punishment and eternal judgment. Two, that the word all is indeed all-inclusive in the terms such as all are to be saved. Three, that there are three resurrections at three different times. Four, that the three major feasts of Israel are prophetic types of those three resurrections. Four, that all punishment is remedial, including the lake of fire. Are you noticing anything here? We're pretty much following the same list I previously gave you of the primary premises of universal reconciliation. In other words, almost all of the primary premises of universal reconciliation are speculation or conjecture. Continuing, six, that the second death isn't really death or final. Seven, that the residents of the lake of fire after being punished will come to Christ and eventually be resurrected to eternal life. If the universal reconciliation hypothesis is true, there should be straightforward biblical support, biblical statements for at least of one of those primary premises, wouldn't you think? However, as Bible students already know, there is not one scripture that expressly teaches or states any of those assumptions that the universalists make. In other words, you can go through the entire Bible with the idea of collecting scriptures that expressly state any of those foregoing premises of universalism, and you will come back with an empty basket. Plain and simple. You will search in vain, for example, for a scriptural statement that declares that all punishment is remedial. Anybody know of one? You can't come up with it. The basket so far is empty. Or for a scripture that declares, I'm not going to go through all of them, but for example, another example, for a scripture that declares that the occupants of the lake of fire after being punished will come to Christ and eventually be resurrected to a life with God. Anybody know one of those? Can't find it. There simply are no such statements in the Bible. Therefore, those and that represent any of the other five that I mentioned just previously mentioned in that list,
Therefore, the universal reconciliation edifice, and that's what they've, some of them have built a great edifice. The universal reconciliation edifice is not a theory, but qualifies at the best as a hypothesis. But they're teaching it, I'll guarantee you, as fact, as biblical fact. Now, let me use the remainder of this message to at least to begin to discuss the most important premise of universal reconciliation. In fact, universal reconciliation stands or falls on this one point alone. Now, anyone who has listened to or read the explanation of the Universalist at least when they go into detail in it, into an explanation rather than just stating it as fact, but when they actually go into an explanation of their doctrine, knows that their hypothesis is built upon a very elaborate, complicated explanation. Or more precisely, it's an elaborate, involved, complex, it's elaborate, involved, complex explanations built on further explanations, to say nothing of speculations. As, by the way, are all, almost, at least I can't say all because I don't know all what all hypotheses are, but as are almost all hypotheses. After all, if you don't have facts, if you don't have evidence to build something on, and you're going to walk away from whatever it is that you're trying to teach or purport to teach as taken as fact, you've got to build something out here. And so there's this, you have to make it look like this explanation supports this explanation. You don't have no evidence of it, but you've got this explanation over here that supports this explanation and this explanation. And what after this great edifice has been built, what people in the great architecture, in the great building process of putting all this together, and sometimes in a very brilliant fashion, people forget that the very foundations that all of this great explanation, this great edifice was built on, even when using scripture in some cases, was built on nothing but speculation to begin with. The foundation is speculation. Now, speculation sometimes can be true. But let me tell you, you can build a great edifice on a foundation of speculation, and the edifice looks great, but it's nothing but pure false speculation to begin with. And for that reason, because of this edifice that's been built, and I've heard it, I know it's most of you haven't, but I've heard all of this explanation upon explanation upon explanation. Really, what's so often is just speculation built on speculation, but it's still this great thing that's now been built that's standing before you that looks so overwhelming that for that reason, opponents to their doctrine usually respond in one of two ways. They either despair of responding at all to the universal's labyrinth or their web that they've built, or they fall into the trap of thinking that they have to respond and refute each and every point of the maze created by the Universalist. However, neither is the proper or best response. Now, most of you know me well enough that you know that I will address most of the major arguments of the Universalist before this series is completed. That's just my style. I don't want any stone left unturned. However, only after I have refuted this hypothesis, as I usually do with others, in the most simplest fashion. Let's take care of it, and then we'll show that, you know, that's taken care of, but now let's just deal with other arguments in case they come back at some time and say, yeah, but what about? You know, there was once a mechanic, auto mechanic, who received a repair order that said that ordered him, or charged him to check for a clunking noise in the car every time this particular automobile went around corners. And so he took the car out for a test drive and went, made two right turns, came back to the shop, and each time he did, he heard this clunking noise, and he quickly came back to the shop and returned with the car return the car to the service manager with the following note. Quote, remove bowling ball from trunk. The point being is that you don't always have to go to great lengths to absolutely take care of a problem. Sometimes it's very simple to take care of it. Just remove the bowling ball out of the trunk. One doesn't have to go to great lengths, in spite of this great edifice that's sometimes built before us, to prove that universal reconciliation, as taught by many today, is nothing more than a hypothesis, and a fallacious one at that. Simply take one of their major premises, pillars, upon which their doctrine rests, address it, disprove it, and you have also refuted the entire hypothesis. In other words, remove one of the major pillars and their whole house of cards caves, falls in under the weight of its own making. Just like the house of the Philistines that fell in on itself when Samson pushed over one of its main pillars. Same thing. For example, although I addressed all of the major premises of the seed line of the Seedliners in the 100-plus page book, Eve, Did She or Didn't She, the Seedline hypothesis was proven to be a spurious doctrine by page 9 of the same book. Or better stated, the Seedline hypothesis is disproven by Genesis 4 and verse 1 alone. That verse alone takes care of it. But then you go on and you deal with the rest of it. And it's that easy. It's that simple to also disprove or sink the universal reconciliation ship. There are several primary premises, pillars, if you will, upon which the universal reconciliation edifice rests. And if true, at the very least, you would expect to find them stated in the Bible. The Seedline hypothesis at least has some scriptures that on the surface, granted and taken out of context in most cases, but they still have scriptures that at least initially appear to make their case. But the universalists don't even have that, with the exception of some passages in which they demand that all means all, as they inconsistently define the term, and we'll later get into that particular aspect of this hypothesis. But how about the premise? Let's go to the one, the most important premise, the most important pillar, it's the middle pillar. It's not just taking out one of the pillars around the edge that you hope that it will take care of it. This is the pillar right dead center of their whole hypothesis. The one upon it alone, it either stands or falls. How about the premise that there are or will be three resurrections? More than anything else, the theology of universal reconciliation lives or dies on the truth or the lie of three resurrections, specifically the third resurrection. Because if the universalists, follow with me on this, pretty easy. If the universalist cannot get those condemned to the second death, including Satan, by the way, no matter how you define him, out of the lake of fire, which can only be accomplished with a third resurrection, then there is no reconciliation of all things as they define the term. Are you with me on that? That's why the third resurrection is the center pillar. If you can't get the occupants of the lake of fire out of the second death, then there is no universal reconciliation. They're either frying in the eternal barbecue pit or they're totally annihilated, which again we'll address a little bit later. In fact, the third resurrection from the lake of fire would absolutely settle this issue for all time. Consequently, as important, as essential as the third resurrection is to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, if it's a biblically accurate doctrine, you would think that a person would be able to find such a doctrine in the Bible. And yet you will once again look through the entire Bible in vain to find a statement declaring or even mentioning three resurrections. Anybody know of any verses that says, uses the word third resurrections or talks about three resurrections in the Bible? It can't be found. The basket's still empty, even with the most important pillar of this doctrine. The Bible clearly, unequivocally, speaks of two resurrections, resurrection to judgment, and Revelation speaks of both resurrections, does it? First and second resurrections. But never once does it say anything about three resurrections. And thus the universalists are forced to finesse, to manipulate the scriptures in order to come up with something that sounds like or that looks like three resurrections. In fact, as we will see in the next message, the doctrine of three resurrections is actually the consequence of the hypothesis itself. I assure you that the hypothesis came first. The hypothesis arrived on the scene first, and then someone realized that they needed three resurrections to make the hypothesis fly. And so they then worked the scriptures to come up with the mandatory three resurrections. Well, if three resurrections was clearly stated in the Bible, that would not have been necessary. But it's not. And so it was. In fact, in the next message, I'll also demonstrate that the assumption about three resurrections, or the passage that some manipulate to come up with this essential doctrine of their hypothesis, is simply the outgrowth of another speculation. And I'll let you try to think, try to figure out what assumption it was that first led to the three resurrections, the manipulation of another passage in order to come up with three resurrections. And thus just more evidence of inductive reasoning. That's one assumption based on another speculation, that's based on another assumption, all through this whole edifice of the universal reconciliation hypothesis. And the fact that this theology is nothing more than a hypothesis at the best. The whole hypothesis lives or dies on the doctrine of three resurrections. Lord willing, in the next message, we will give a quick death and burial. We'll give the universal reconciliation hypothesis a quick death and burial, followed by an autopsy that will further demonstrate just how dead a corpse the universal reconciliation hypothesis really is. Let's stand and close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you again to be in your presence. We're thankful for your word, and just pray, Lord, that you'd use it now in this message. Father, that you'd remove the chaff, anything that was incorrect, but use only the wheat, use only the grain of truth from your word that would let it be used, Father, for your sake and your glory and for the sake of truth in the lives of those who have understood incorrectly, who are teaching false doctrine. Let it be so. Work in their hearts for your purposes and for the kingdom's sake. In Yeshua that we pray. Amen.